Now let us attend to God's Word. Let us hear God's Word from Luke chapter 15. Three parables about lostness, and we're going to be thinking this morning on the third one, the parable of the lost sons. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. This is God's holy word and he will bless it to us. Now your offering. Please have your Bibles open at the chapter that we were reading, Luke chapter 15, and we're going to be thinking on the third parable in that chapter this morning, the parable of the two sons. First of all, it's a great privilege again to be with you this morning on a special occasion like this, your anniversary service, when you're looking back with thankfulness, you're remembering to acknowledge the Lord for his goodness thus far and looking forward in hope to all that he has ahead of you as Christ Church Edinburgh. And we believe that he does have times of blessing, times of encouragement and growth ahead of you. I want to leave you this morning with something significant. That's been my prayer, that there will be something that will continue to stimulate your thinking, perhaps your discussion after this Sunday morning. Something which you may take on board in your own thinking of your Christian life and your own thinking of the church. And that is the doctrine of sonship and how that ought to affect the way that we think and we live as Christians. A well-known football manager had just seen his team lose by a wide margin. And the team came to practice on Monday with their heads down, expecting to be given what in the hands of another famous manager would have been known as the hairdryer treatment. But this manager's approach was very different. He paced up and down rather anxiously before saying anything. And then he surprised them all by taking a football and holding the football in front of them and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And then, not going over any great sophisticated strategy or team talk, he went over again the basics of the game. The basic features, as though the players were primary school kids who had never played before. And the manager's point was this, that the team hadn't lost because of a lack of complexity in their game plan, because the other team had been more subtle, more sophisticated in their approach. They had lost because they hadn't done the basics. They hadn't done the basics well, the basics of passing and tackling well. And to win the next week, they had to go back to the basics and to do the basics right. And you know, in the Christian life, very often we need to go back to the basics, go back to simplicity, and very often we need to think of the things which are the big themes, the themes which overarch the gospel, so that we can ourselves have an understanding of the gospel, so that we can use this overarching theme, this basic message, to communicate the gospel in ways that are clear and understandable. And that, friends, is what sonship does. Many of you, I'm sure, if you're a Christian for any time, you'll have read, I'm sure, J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. And if you haven't, then you really need to. And in the book, there is a wonderful chapter on adoption. And he says this in this chapter. He says that adoption is the proper category within which to teach the Christian life. He says the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of it. Sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category, if you like. And it follows from the nature of the case and is strikingly confirmed by the fact that all our Lord's teaching on Christian discipleship is cast in these terms. All of Jesus' teaching on how to be his follower is cast in terms of sonship, teaching us what it is to be a child, what our Father in heaven is like. Now, if that is the case, and I believe that it is the case, that's got huge implications, has it not, for us? Because we then need to start thinking, do I think of my life with God in terms of His fatherhood and my being in His family? Am I thinking the Christian life in terms of sonship? It's got huge implications for the way in which we bring up new Christians within the family. Do we disciple new Christians using this theme of sonship? How do we proclaim the gospel? Do we proclaim the gospel in terms of sonship, of being outside the family and being brought into the family? Enormous consequences. Now you might say, well, is this idea, is it sonship, is it a big enough idea to carry the whole weight of the disciple of Christian discipleship? And once again, I would point you to what Packer says in the same essay. He says that were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. And I do not expect ever to meet a richer or a more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. So there are some pretty big statements. Jesus taught through sonship, and so must we. And sonship is a category big enough to carry the weight of the gospel. The gospel, says Packer, can be summarized as adoption through propitiation. Now I want us to think this morning on this most famous, probably best loved parable of Jesus, and see how the parable is full of the doctrine of sonship. To see how Jesus communicates what it is to be a Christian through these categories. First of all, I want you to notice sonship shows us the nature of our problem, that we are alienated from God. Sonship shows us our problem is worse than we thought it was. Sonship is the lens with which we must view the fall. The Bible's account of how we, in Adam, fell and were alienated from God. We're told that we were created by a heavenly Father in order that we might live in a close relationship with Him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when it's in Luke's genealogy that Adam, when he appears, is referred to as Son of God. And that's an interesting thought, that he is created in a relationship of sonship. He walks and talks with the Father in the cool of the day. But the first son rebelled. Given everything to enjoy in the garden, but this one fruit from this one tree, like a petulant teenager, he refuses to obey the house rules. And as a result, he is shown the door. The relationship between father and son is broken, and something happened deep down within Adam when he rejected the father, and that family flaw has been passed down through the generations. And you, friend, were born into that family of Adam. And because of that connection, there is something deep within us that always wants to rebel against God. We know that downward pull, like gravity. When a plane's flying, you know, there's the thrust of the jets overcoming the downward pull of gravity. And sin is like that downward pull in us. There's that thing within me that always wants to go my own way rather than God's way, despite the fact that intuitively I know that God's way is best. And I hurt myself, and I hurt others. There is this warp within our nature that we need to take seriously. We are sinners, first and foremost. We sin because we are sinners. The bad fruit of our lives arises from the fact that we ourselves are by nature bad. This is our nature. But we need to see that our sinful nature shows itself up in different ways. And here the parable of the two sons is so helpful in highlighting for us what this flaw within our nature is like. In many presentations of the parable, it's the younger son who gets all the attention. No, we're accustomed to having it called the parable of the prodigal son. So we all know about the son who went and spent his inheritance on wine, women and song. You know, he's the classic rebel. Goes out into the far country, makes a mess of his life, hits rock bottom. And so we say, that's what a sinner's like. You know, it's somebody who has, you know, the rock and roll lifestyle, who's been way out there, who's been obviously a car crash. But the elder brother is equally away from the father. The elder brother, who's been at home all of this time, is alienated from his father. And when his younger brother comes back home and is welcomed by the father, the response of the older brother tells us all we need to know about his relationship with his dad. All these years, I've slaved for you. You never gave me so much as a kid. He had been slaving. That is the way that he has seen his relationship with his father. It's been one of earning his father's goodness, his father's kindness. He has been slaving away and thinks now that he deserves better than he's got from his father. So there are two ways, friends, there are two ways that we can be away from God. We can be the one who kicks over the traces and gets our life in a mess, or we can be the uptight religious version of sinnerhood, and to outward appearances be a respectable and admired member of our community. And yet, we're building our own highway to heaven. We're trying to get right with God on our own terms, and we will refuse Jesus as our Savior because we don't think we need one, because I can be my own Savior. And so the two sons are equally estranged, and it's important for us ourselves to recognize the DNA of our own sinnerhood. What kind of sinner are you? And also to, in our evangelism, to always remind people that there is a religious or a respectable way of avoiding God, as well as the obvious way of rejecting Him. And sometimes the two are intertwined together. When the prodigal, for example, returns, he's already beginning to think like a slave, isn't he? He's saying to himself, he's got this little speech which he's rehearsing in his mind. I'll return and I'll say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth. I'm no longer worthy to be treated as your son. Make me as one of your hired servants, you see? He's going to work his way back to the place he was before. Make me a hired servant and I'll work it out. And we need to know ourselves. We need to know on what part of the spectrum we are. As I look at my own life, I probably realised I was too cowardly to go the prodigal son route. And so I was more like the elder brother in my resistance to the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit will show up in our lives where we are, what kind of sinner we are, how it is we are estranged from our Father in heaven. And then secondly, sonship provides us with our understanding of what God has done to bring about the reconciliation. He provides for us in a way that we could never have anticipated. Jesus, our elder brother, has paid the price for a restoration with our Father in heaven. As he mulls over his future, on that long, winding road back, the prodigal can't conceive of being accepted by his father. But his father, nevertheless, does accept him. He comes running down the road, which is in itself a remarkable picture, because a respectable Jewish father, someone up in years, would never break into a running pace. You kept your dignity. And when you think that the father here is pointing us to our Heavenly Father, the picture is even more remarkable of the God who runs to greet the prodigal. He embraces his son, oblivious to the stench of the pigs that still hangs on to his son's clothing. He shouts instructions for a new robe, sandals and ring, and gets preparation for a party underway. Now, I don't know if you tuned into the internet recording of the debate that took place here in Edinburgh last year, I think it was, between David Robertson of St. Peter's Dundee and Scott McKenna. Or maybe you were even there, I don't know. But Scott McKenna was denying the fact that he was denying basically what we call penal substitution, that we are made right with God by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And in the course of that debate, McKenna cited the parable of the two sons as evidence that a sacrifice for sin is not a necessary part of our salvation. In the parable, he says, there's forgiveness without the need for a sacrifice to be made. Now, that is really poor exegesis, which is motivated by poor theology. In the first place, it's clearly wrong to expect every parable to include every aspect of salvation. And elsewhere, we have ample evidence that Jesus made the way open for us to be reconciled with his Father by laying down his own life. Jesus spoke of laying down his life for the sheep. He spoke of his body being broken for you. He said that he would be made a ransom for sinners. He spoke repeatedly about the fact that his death on the cross was a sacrificial death, that it was paying the penalty for our sins. And all of these figures of speech, all of these are echoing what Isaiah 53:5 says, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. But even within the parable, where there is, fair enough, no actual mention of sacrifice, there are these elements that point us towards that ultimate sacrifice. We think in our mind's eye of the young man who has profaned the family name, being washed clean and given a new robe. And we cannot but think of the cross, where we see another man who has been stripped of his robe. He, on the cross, is besmirched by blood and sweat and the spittle of the soldiers. He must hang scorned and naked on the cross while his executioners gamble for his seamless robe. And moreover, he who's always known the communion with his Heavenly Father, and whose Father delighted in him with this reciprocated love. He who had heard the Father say, "This is my Son whom I love," is going on the cross to enter the darkness of forsakenness, and on the cross will be unable to take on his lips that distinctive word that Jesus taught us to use. He will not use the word Abba when he cries in his dereliction. And he will do all of this that we might have the privilege of sonship. Never was a privilege bought at a greater price. And if you are a son or daughter of the Father, it's because Jesus, the Son, has made you family by extending his precious blood. Sonship is by propitiation. Sonship is by atonement. Paul, when he starts using this idea of as being brought into the family, brings us this wonderful concept of adoption. He uses what was a Roman custom and now uses this as a metaphor, as a picture of what it is to be a believer. And when someone was adopted, when somebody was taken out of a previous relationship and adopted into a new family, the adopting father paid a price. There was a price paid, and there were witnesses present that would always recall, no matter what lay down the line, that a price had been paid that so-and-so should be brought into the family of this new father. Jesus paid the price on the cross that we should be made family and heirs together with Christ, our elder brother. Thirdly, sonship reveals to us our identity and guarantees our security. What does it mean to be a child of God? Look at the parable again. You have unconditional acceptance before God. Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be welcomed by God. You don't contribute anything. Now, remember we said that this young boy was already slipping into the mindset of a slave, and he had his little speech prepared. He was going to become a hired servant. He doesn't even get to utter the words. They don't come out because he's engulfed in this bear hug embrace of his father. It's unconditional acceptance. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And then there's this enormous privilege. The best robe was a sign of authority, as was the ring, probably a signet ring for imprinting the family name on seals. As someone who was destitute, he'd gone around barefoot. Only slaves go barefoot, so he's got to have new sandals on his feet. We have special authority as a child of God. We're granted special intimacy. I wonder, we were praying the Lord's Prayer, and the distinctive is, of course, that we come and we address God as our Father. Our Father who art in heaven. And the Holy Spirit who indwells us is the Spirit of adoption. And he makes it so that it is our spontaneous cry, Abba, Father, in all our distress. Just as a little child falling and grazing his knee will instinctively come and say, Daddy, I'm hurt. It becomes our instinctive response to cry, Abba, Father. There's an iconic photograph of John Kennedy with his son in the Oval Office. John Kennedy Jr. Was the first child born to a sitting president in the USA. And there's a picture of the little boy playing under the desk of his father in the Oval Office. Anybody else had to go through an elaborate procedure before they would have an interview with the president. They'd have to go through all the normal protocols and maybe would be kept waiting. But here, the son had 24-hour access to his father. Could be closer to John F. Kennedy than anyone else in the world, regardless of their situation. Listen to Jesus. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The fattened calf was reserved for special celebrations, and now that special occasion has arrived. The calf is killed. The instructions are given for the celebration. There's going to be a party. Jesus has already said repeatedly in the previous parables that the angels rejoice when one person comes to know the Lord, is brought into the family. God's acceptance of you is not something grudging. It's something which is bountiful, poured out. It triggers off fireworks in heaven. Celebration amongst the angels. And your acceptance is based on the fact that faith unites us to Jesus, who is the beloved Son. So, in the lovely words of Ephesians 1:5-6, we are blessed in the beloved. Placed into Jesus, all that the Father has said of Jesus becomes ours also. Wonderful status. Our sins cancelled because Jesus has paid for them. That, of course, is justification. We were standing guilty in the law court. We could say nothing because there was nothing to say. We were guilty as charged. We were waiting for the sentence to be passed according to the holy law of God. And after passing sentence and after announcing the colossal fee, the judge comes down and writes out the check to cancel all of our debts. And we sometimes use that illustration as a picture of how wonderful justification is. Marvelous that God should pay for all the debt that I've accumulated because of all my sin. But it's so much better than that. Because God, as judge, has now taken us out of the courtroom to become a member of his family, to know eternally his fatherly care. Sonship is so much greater than justification, which is its basis. We're brought into the family of God. We have this glorious truth that we are now justified, forgiven, adopted into the family of God, and all undeserved. And our security is not because we've slaved to try to please the Father. It's not about our performance, but it's all about our position. My performance will never bring me to God, but by God's grace, I am positioned into his family. You know, there are so many people in the world who, although they don't maybe realize it or would acknowledge it, are longing for the security that we have as Christians, who are trying to win approval from others, even those who are their mother or their father, trying to win their love. If only they would accept me, if only they would assure me that nothing will unsettle their affection. Someone like that was the commentator Clare Balding. Something of her past, I think, that she reveals in her autobiography is maybe a key to her troubled life. She talks there about her relationship with her own father, and she said that her whole life had been spent trying to get approval from this father who was a racehorse trainer. She told one friend, "I was head at school. I thought that would satisfy him. I won the ladies' racing championship. I thought that should satisfy him. I was president of the Cambridge Union, and I thought that would satisfy him. Now I present racing." You know what he said? "You nod too much." Somebody seeking approval, seeking for security, and not finding it in an earthly father. But we have this security because of our position as children of God with our Heavenly Father. And finally, sonship teaches us how to make progress as Christians. We want to grow as Christians, don't we? We want to go on in holiness. Some things change immediately. You become a believer, you come under a new authority. The one you now address as Abba Father is the one who loves you, but he also has authority over you. He calls for your obedience. You come into the family and you have, as every family does, family obligations. When you were brought into the family of God, there were certain new realities. You discover, and it's a wonderful discovery, you have a whole world of brothers and sisters. They're all over the place. They're the ones that you have to work with who are here, who are next to you in the congregation. And you have family obligations to them which go way above your own obligations to your work and your holiday and your hobbies. Family members talk to one another, gather to eat at the same time, and work and play together. And this is your family. Christ Church at Edinburgh is your family, where you have these obligations to one another. And that's the setting in which you grow as children of God. Family is not something you join on a low commitment ticket. You join the family and you're committed up to the neck. Sonship makes clear for us the difference between what we call justification, where we're right with God, and sanctification, how we go on to become more like Jesus. And for new Christians, this is a continual source of difficulty, mixing up the two, getting confused between justification and sanctification. Sonship helps to keep the two distinct. You don't do anything to be made a member of God's family. The prodigal didn't have to go and take a bath, didn't have to put on some aftershave, make himself more presentable, get new clothes. He was accepted unconditionally by the Father. The Father's arms wrapped around him. And you don't need to get it together either to become a member of the family of God. We're accepted, received, cleansed, forgiven, whilst we were still sinners. But having been made a child of God, we grow into the family likeness. And there's a transformation that takes place the moment we're welcomed by the Father. There's a new influence on your life that is going to result in you behaving more and more like Jesus, your elder brother, so that people are going to say, you know, there's something different about him, there's something different about her. When I see him, I think of Jesus. The parable closes with this wonderful note of ambiguity in relation to the future of the two sons. The elder brother, what happens to him? Does he eventually join in the party? We don't know. But what we do know, what we're left with, is that his motivation up to that point has been one of slavery. He's been grimly keeping the rules, but he's ended up as a slave. All these years I've slaved for you. And the result is that he's at home, but at the same time, he's distanced himself from his father. And at the same, by the same token, we're not given any more information about the future of the younger son. But I think the implication is that he moves from being reconciled to a loving father in the family home, and his future must be shaped by that reconciliation, by that acceptance. His father's act of forgiveness and welcome will be the motivating, the driving force in all that stretches ahead of the son in his new environment. The great motivation for us as believers is not to grimly tick off the law and to mark up the extent to which we have kept it. Although the law is the rail track for the Christian life, the law shows us how we can please God. But the motivation, the engine that drives us along that track, is our gratitude to God the Father for all that he has done for us. This is the expulsive power of a new affection that will motivate us to serve him. My all-time favourite missionary biography is the biography of John Payton, Scottish Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides. It's a fantastic book, so warm and a real blessing to read. And one of my favourite parts of it is at the beginning, when John Payton is about to leave home and he's going off to Glasgow. He's brought up in the southwest of Scotland, and he's going to Glasgow to attend divinity school, and he'll become a city missionary in his early 20s before he goes off to the New Hebrides. It was a 40-mile walk, and he did walk from his home in Offalwalt to the train station in Kilmarnock. And 40 years after making that walk to start his studies, he would write, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday. And tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence. My father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long flowing yellow hair, then yellow, but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my heart in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then, rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze. And then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonour such a father and mother as he had given me." It's a beautiful passage. And you know, it's only as we respond to the love of our Father that we will grow in grace. The law won't do that. But grace and the thrill of knowing that we have been brought into the family of God by the blood of Jesus, our elder brother, that will do it. So friends, let's think often and deeply about the fact that we have been made children of God, and let us, like John Payton, vow never to grieve or to dishonour such a father. And let me say to you also that maybe you don't know what it is yet to have that love in your heart, because for whatever reason, you're still outside the family, still alienated from God the Heavenly Father. And you know, there is the promise of a welcome from his Father to all who will repent, will confess that they are away from home. And the basis for us coming to him is that God is good, that his heart is full of compassion, and he has promised never to turn away anyone who will come to him in repentance and faith. And so I would urge you with all my heart, if you have not done that, don't leave the church this morning without knowing that you are a child of God by the grace of God. Call out to him. Ask him to make you his child through the precious blood of Jesus, his Son, and he will receive you and make you his own. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your amazing love to us, for the fact that you should want to make a wretch like me your child, that you should have touched the lives of so many of us this morning in our own life's history and brought us to that point where we knew that once we had been outside, but now we're within the family circle and know the Father's love. May that, Lord, be our great motivation as we reach out to a world that is desperately insecure, lost and lonely and afraid. And grant, O Lord, that in our day we will see many brought into this growing family bound by love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.